Well, I'm going to look this evening at the seventh chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, in many respects, the Corinthian letter is rather difficult. And that is because the Corinthian church to which it was written was itself going through difficulties, and therefore the letter tries to address them. And so we come to the seventh chapter. And Paul begins in verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister who is not under bondage is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this reading of the Bible, this portion of your word, you might make alive to us, and that we might understand, perhaps for our own situation, what the apostle said to our brethren all those years ago. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for many people may read this seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians and conclude there's nothing really in it for them. Perhaps because you're happily married or you're happily single, or perhaps you're unhappily single or unhappily married. But there is, I think, principles in here which are as relevant today as they ever were, chiefly because it's in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit determined that this would be preserved for us. Now, we know the Apostle Paul wrote other letters which have not been passed on to posterity, but the Holy Spirit determined that this one would be. And it does, I think, begin with a rather encouraging note, and it's that first verse. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Now, the Corinthian church have had a bad press, and it must say it is deservedly so. They have a great many problems, and yet there is, I think, some encouragement here, because at least on one issue, they have sought apostolic guidance. They are not only in receipt of a letter from Paul, but they themselves have written or commissioned a letter to him, listing or detailing some of the issues, some of the problems they are dealing with, and wanting Paul's advice. It would, of course, have been wonderful if that letter had survived. We can only kind of work out what they asked by reading what Paul writes in response. But evidently, they had been asking him about marriage and a number of issues he deals in this section, which I imagine they're wanting to know more about. So although there are problems in the church with spiritual gifts, there's problems with personal immorality and also tolerance of that immorality, we know that there are people in the church who do want to live aright. And for something for which they're not clear, they solicit Paul's views. And I guess the equivalent for us today would be to turn to the Bible. I can't write Paul a letter, I can. He won't read it. He has better things on his mind right now. But I do have the record of everything he said to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, and to many others beside. And evidently, they've been asking him about marriage and being single. And also, would it be appropriate in this occasion to divorce one's partner if, for example, they are not a believing Christian? And so Paul decides to address these issues. Paul makes it clear that he has a preference for being single. And yet at the same time, he doesn't in any way denigrate marriage, because marriage is God's gift to the human race. Male and female, he created them. He told Adam and Eve, go forth and multiply. It's an institution which was advocated and endorsed by the Lord Jesus himself, and also by everything Paul says also. But he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I'm going to get straight to the point here. And it's clear to me that Paul is saying that there are two positions a Christian can adopt when it comes to sexual relations. You can either be single and therefore celibate, or you can be married. Any other alternative is not deemed acceptable for the people of God. And Paul is saying here that if somebody is single, and he gives the example of a man not touching a woman, it is a good thing. And yet, he was living, and we are living, in a very kind of sexualized age. And he's saying, well, you know, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. So it is good to be single. It is also good to be married. It's not good to have a relationship with your stepmother. It's not good to go to the local brothel, which is, of course, what some of the Corinthians have been getting up to. And one of the reasons that marriage, although Paul is, I think, himself single and likes the single life, but one of the reasons, of course, that marriage is to be cherished and honoured is not just because we have it there established in the Garden of Eden shortly after creation, but it is a picture of Christ and the church. The church is called the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom, and at his coming, the two, as it were, will be united. And so therefore, marriage is especially sacred to the Christian, not just because of what it is and what it does and the benefits it bestows on those who enter into it, but because of the wonderful, glorious picture of eternal truth it contains. And yet, despite that, celibacy and singleness is a desirable state also in the fallen world in which we live. And Paul makes it clear that not many people could live the single life, either for sake of company or for sake of sexuality, and therefore they ought to be married and they ought to honour the marriage bed. And it's clear for Paul that marriage really is between one man and one woman. There is no alternative kind of suggested or mooted here. The man possesses his wife, and the wife possesses her husband. The thing about marriage is that you give to the other partner you and everything you have. And in like manner, you receive from your partner them and everything they have. You become one flesh. And therefore, the man, to use Paul's expression, owns his wife, and the woman owns her husband. And he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And marriage for Paul is not about property. It's not about keeping possessions in your particular social class or in your family. It is about love. Likewise, it's not about asserting one's marital rights over the other. Neither is it about the self-seeking pursuit of pleasure. It is about ensuring the pleasure and the happiness of the other person. You give yourself to them. And so Paul says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So all things are shared. Property, one's wealth, one's time, one's body. Now, Paul is later on going to talk about some of the benefits of being single. And if you're single, you don't need to share your time, certainly not your body, with anyone. And yet for those who are married, marriage must be treasured for the precious institution that it is. And Paul says, do not deprive each other except with consent. And so that there should be this loving relationship of understanding and cooperation, even in intimate matters, as well as perhaps financial and domestic arrangements as well. And Paul envisages the time when people might want to fast, as it were, from sexual relations in order to concentrate on their spiritual lives, fasting and praying. And he also indicates that the devil, you know, must not be given a foothold. I do believe that Satan despises the institution of marriage. And the reason he does so is that it is that glorious picture of Christ and his church. And so, you know, if you can disrespect the picture of Christ and his church, that would be an attack upon Christ and his church themselves. So abstinence within marriage may be a good thing if both partners agree to it. It should not be a one-sided decision. Some may choose to fast and pray rather than enjoy the full benefits, as it were, of marriage life, but only for a period. Satan is a roaring lion, patrolling round always to see what damage he can do to a family, to a couple, to a church, to a nation, and dare I say it, even to the single individual. And if one partner, of course, regularly refuses to enter into intimate relations with the other partner for a prolonged period of time, Satan may tempt the other to pursue other alternatives, such as adultery or prostitutes, which is something that Paul has already been dealing with. And some commentators wonder whether the people who were off going to the brothels, maybe, you know, their partners had deprived them of the full marital experience. The text does not say it. It is conjecture. And Paul says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Now, he's still speaking here with all the authority of an apostle. It's not, well, the letter to the Corinthians is inspired by God. Oh, but this bit is not. He's still speaking with apostolic authority, but I think he's allowing couples to manage their own private lives. He's giving them their advice. You know, the couple give themselves to each other. Now you go and manage that shared life you have together. And it might be that some of these false teachers who have been creeping into the Corinthian community have taught that celibacy is the only truly desirable state. Now, we see that in one respect in Roman Catholicism to this day. A nun, a priest, a pope, they're all somehow more holy because they are celibate. We know that Gnosticism, which was a false version of Christianity, which became established within a few decades, I think, of this letter, although I think it's germinating while Paul is writing, indicated that anything to do with the physical body was evil. So, for example, you know, they would deprive themselves of food and drink because to starve yourself and go thirsty made you more holy or spiritual. Likewise, he or she who was celibate may have been deemed more pious than people who had sex. And of course, we know that although sexual activity might be a dangerous thing, it can often be abused. I believe it was God's gift to the human race, as established in the book of Genesis. Now, Paul says in verse 7, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now, Paul at this day is almost certainly single. Whether he had once been married and perhaps was widowed, or whether he had never married, I don't think it's clear. It certainly would have been unusual for a Jewish man of that age not to have married. And it would not have been unusual for a marriage partner to have died rather too young. Or it might simply be that Saul of Tarsus and Paul, as he became, determined to serve God entirely without, as it were, any distraction, albeit a holy distraction, like a wife. And this certainly allowed him the time and perhaps the money to go off traveling all over Europe and the Middle East preaching the gospel. It allowed him to be more generous with his time and with his money. Had he been married, his priority must have been caring for his wife, both financially, both in terms of his time, and therefore his ministry would have been limited. And therefore, he says that he wishes that in one respect, all Christians were like him, because being unmarried gives you a certain freedom, and being married imposes upon you a rightful responsibility. Now, Paul evidently deemed himself to have sufficient self-control that he could befriend women, he could minister to women, but without wishing to have relations with them. He had that self-control. And Paul's use of gift here is interesting. And some have argued that if marriage is a gift from God, then perhaps also being single is a gift from God. Now, of course, there are many single people who would love to be married. And sadly, I know some married people who would love to be single. And that, I guess, is most unfortunate. But Paul here is saying, you know, but each one has his own gift, one in this manner and another in that. Let me say this to you. Your relationship with God does not depend upon you being married or being single. And if you are single, you may well feel, you know, perhaps lonely, or that you've missed out, or that, you know, everyone else is happily with each other and you're kind of by yourself. But your status and your identity is found in Christ. Likewise, if you are married, your identity is not entirely bound up with your wife or with your husband. Of course, it is to some extent. But one day that wife or that husband will be taken and you will still be here. Your identity, your fulfillment, your joy is in Christ. Now, marriage is until death us do part. I don't believe in heaven people will be marrying nor giving in marriage. I believe that Christian couples will still know each other in heaven. I believe they will have a wonderful depth of friendship in heaven. But your relationship in heaven will not be determined by marriage. It will be determined and based upon Jesus Christ himself, as it is ultimately here on earth. So some people have got the gift, as it were, of committing and sharing their life with another person. Other people have the gift of the kind of independence whereby they can serve God the more fully because they have no one else on earth perhaps who depend upon them. And Paul is essentially saying it is a gift from God. Whatever the gift is that you have been given, one in this manner, one in that, use it and use it well for his glory. He then gives instruction to the unmarried and to the widows, and he says, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. So people who are unmarried and people who have been married, but death has perhaps cruelly taken away their partner, he says, it is a good thing if you can remain single. You know, our purpose here on earth, as Christians is to serve. That's why we are here. Because of the blood of Jesus, you are fit right now to go straight up to heaven. But you're here, you remain here because there is work to be done. The Lord has called you to minister to him or to her, to help here, to help there. And our life here is to be one of service. And Paul indicates that if the unmarried and the widows are able to remain single, they will be able to fulfill more service for the gospel. But if they cannot, if they need that companionship, if they need that kind of physicality in their friendships, then he says, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. I don't think there he's denigrating marriage and saying, you know, it is only there because, you know, it's a way of dealing with lust. He's not saying that at all. But in this position, those who perhaps are unmarried or have been married, they should consider remaining single. But if they can't, let them marry. So he kind of repeats his point there. But he's not suggesting something in between. He's not saying, you know, have a girlfriend or a boyfriend that you might see every now and again. You marry or you remain single. They are the two options available to the Christian. And it might be that this previous chap who was using the prostitutes may have been married. He may not have been married. We don't really know, but I'm sure Paul perhaps has him in mind. And the desire for sexual congress is God-given, but it must be controlled, just like everything else must be controlled. Our desire for food, our enjoyment of taste and texture, I believe is God-given. But if you eat too little, you'll become ill. If you eat too much, you will become ill. We are called to self-control. Likewise, in sexual matters, we are called to exercise self-control. Now, to the married I command. So having spoken to those who are unmarried, he now addresses those in the Corinthian congregation who are in a state of marriage. He says, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So having dealt with the single folk, he now addresses those who are already married, including those who are not happily married. And marriage in the Bible clearly is for life. It's not for youth. It's not just until you get tired or until you get bored, but it's meant to be for life. He does appear to allow separation. But there is the hope in what he says here that the two will somehow be reunited. So relationships do sometimes break down, but there is the hope that the pieces might be put back together. Those who separate, he would prefer them to remain single in the anticipation of that reconciliation. Now, in one respect, marriage and being single is a gift from God. And Paul makes that clear. In another respect, being married and being single is a challenge. The single person has their own challenges, and the married person has their own challenges as well. And we are, by God's grace and by his strength, to make sure we do well with our singleness and we do well in our marriages. He says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife. Now, again, is this Paul saying that this is just his own opinion? This isn't really coming from God, so you can take it with a pinch of salt. If you don't like it, you can ignore it. He is, I think, here giving genuine advice. And he may not be speaking as though he had received full revelation. But as before, the words of anyone in the apostolic office must carry incredible weight. He says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and the brother here refers to Christian. So if any Christian has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let him not divorce her. And almost certainly, one of the questions the Corinthians posed to the apostle was, well, I've become a Christian, and my wife or my husband, they refuse to believe. Should I divorce them? Paul says, no. No, don't. You don't divorce someone because you're a Christian and they are not. The marriage is still legitimate. It's still valid. And those vows are still to be honoured. Now, elsewhere, it might be different for a Christian who might be unwise yoking himself to an unbeliever. But once married, those vows ought to be honoured and respected. And almost certainly, that is something the Corinthians are asking him. And you know, in a marriage, sometimes a partner will believe, sometimes they will not. And of course, we who are believers, we long for them to share the joy we have in Christ. But if they don't share that joy, they must still share our love and share our support and share our faithfulness. But Paul also gives another reason. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And what I think he means by that is that marriage is blessed by God. It is a fulfillment of that creation ordinance to reproduce and to couple with other people. Secondly, the believing partner is a source of spiritual light to the unbelieving partner. Now, some people don't believe the gospel or don't understand the gospel because no one shared it with them. But the unbelieving spouse lives with somebody who can share gospel light with them just as easily as they can switch on a light. And therefore, the marriage between the believer and the unbeliever is in many respects a sanctifying influence on the unbeliever's life. Up close, they may hear the truth and see Christ in them. Now, in one respect, it's far easier being a Christian on a Sunday morning when we're wearing our best suit and we're in church and we're saying hello. But when we, you know, we come home from work on a Friday night and we are exhausted and we're tired and we're a bit crotchety and all the rest of it, well, of course, our marriage partners will see us at our worst and not just when we're wearing our Sunday best. And yet, God willing, even in those times of difficulty, they can see in us the light, the love, and the joy of Christ. Of course, it's no guarantee that they will be saved or they will finally believe, but it certainly means that they will be without excuse. Paul says in verse 15, but if the believer departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such a case. Well, what happens now? And actually, this did happen to a distant cousin of mine, whose wife divorced him when he became a Christian. She couldn't stand him being so good and holy. She preferred him to be drunk all the time. But what happens if a partner divorces a Christian because they believe in this newfangled religion, which, of course, it would have appeared in Corinth. It doesn't appear very new to us today. And in one respect, it would be classed as a form of suffering or persecution for the gospel. So you ought to live with and accommodate them. But if they will not live with or accommodate you, you must, of course, let them go their way. In that respect, you're not under bondage. You're no longer bound to a relationship, I think, which they are refusing to honour or sustain. And of course, I think it would be absolutely tragic if one person detested the gospel so much that they would rather lose their wife or their husband than have them be associated with Christ, even indirectly. Now, I put it to you, it's a privilege to be married to a Christian. Here is someone who lives for other people, who lives for God, who wishes to be kind and gentle and patient and long-suffering. Such a wife or a husband should be more desirable and more acceptable rather than less. And yet, I'm sure my cousin and the Corinthian folk are not the only people whose marriages have perhaps been strained because of an unbeliever's opposition to Christian truth. And Paul says there, but God has called us to peace. He has indeed. Peace to himself through his son, peace in our churches, but also peace within the home. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, Paul is not saying here, and I think most of you know this, he's not saying that you are responsible for your partner's salvation, right? You have saved them. Jesus has saved them if they are saved. But he can imagine an earnest Corinthian husband or wife who's added their question to the letter, saying, you know, would I not be more holy? Would I not be a better Christian if I divorced my pagan husband or my pagan wife? Because their paganism might pollute me. Paul says no. Because by remaining married to them, it won't be so much their paganism which pollutes you, but your gospel light, which will save them. Now, if, of course, they divorce you, that might be a different matter. But for the sake of the gospel, honour the marriage bed. It is a symbol of Christ and his church. And being married and staying married is not always easy. Being single and staying single is not always easy. Just like being a follower of Christ is not always easy. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes perseverance. It takes prayer. It takes the grace of God. But Paul has given instruction here to the Corinthian church and also indirectly to us ourselves about how we ought to conduct ourselves in the matter of personal relationships. And I trust, God willing, whatever your situation, whatever goes on inside your home, inside your heart, I trust that having read this passage in 1 Corinthians, you're either assured that your identity is not entirely just bound up to who you're married to or who you're not married to. Your identity is in Christ. But whether you live as a single person or whether you live as a married person, honour Christ therein.